The third of our message this morning is found in that 8th verse of Luke 18. The last clause, nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? I want to do several things this morning in this message, and that is, first of all, to understand the great principle of putting a word in its proper context, because I feel that this has been taken out of context, to deal with other passages of Scripture that come in the context which likewise have been misrepresented. So there's quite a large-sized order before us in this message today. And so as we look at this expression, nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? I suppose our first thoughts run to today in the knowledge that according to the things that are taking place in the world, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ back to earth cannot be too far in the distant future. The news this morning is frightening. The situation, as you know, in the East is not improving. It's in a state of confusion this morning, so I can't tell you too much about it. But there seems to be this civil war in one country. There seems to be problems between Egypt and Israel and Israel and the other Arab countries. There seems to be a tightrope walk on the part of Nixon and the authorities in Russia. It is a mix-up, and what the outcome will be, we can hardly prophesy. But this we do know, that somehow or another, strange as it may seem, these events are in perfect harmony with what God said would happen prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll notice that the matter of the Vietnam is being pushed much more into the background. Just a little smattering of knowledge comes out now. The focus of attention is on the Middle East and not the Far East. And this is what Bible teachers have always said would happen. Don't think so much about the Far East and the great Chinese hordes, the yellow peril. Think rather of the peril of the Near East. And so we look at that in that way. But looking again at the basis of this message, we would be apt to be led astray because it started off with a parable. No, it didn't. It's the chapter that starts off with a parable. The context goes back to chapter 17 and verse 20. So shall we go back to chapter 17 and verse 20? And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, lo here, or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. That's a section on its own, so we'll deal with it before we go further. But this is the beginning of the subject, when the kingdom of God should come. And this verse has been spiritualized, or this section rather, and this is on the count of verse 21. Neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. And because there hasn't been sufficient attention paid to the context, we have this kingdom of God made to be a spiritual kingdom. And the modernists and a great many conservatives have spoken about the kingdom of a spiritual nature within the heart of the believer. Well, there may be something to be said for a spiritual life within the heart of the believer, but if you compare the Gospels, and you can do that very easily from what we are yet going to discover, you'll find that Matthew and Luke are in agreement as to what the kingdom is. It is true that Luke calls it the kingdom of God. It is also true that Matthew calls it the kingdom of heaven. And if you take Matthew's gospel as being the gospel for the predicting of events yet to come, as he does in chapter 24 and 25 of that marvelous gospel, then we can substitute here the kingdom of heaven for the kingdom of God, because the kingdom of God is the great overall term for the authority, the rule, the dominion of God in his universe. The church is in the kingdom of God because God is over all. But the kingdom of heaven is a separate and a distinct act of God and purpose of God, and deals primarily with the earth and with his people Israel. So we've got to look at this verse again and find out what it means when it says, the kingdom of God is within you. The true translation would be, as you find it in your companion Bible, those of you that have it, where it reads, this word within means in the midst of or among you. The kingdom of God is in the midst of you, or as another translation has it, the kingdom of God is within your grasp. Who is he talking to? It's important to notice whom this conversation was had with. It, for instance, go back to verse 20. And when he was demanded of whom? Who demanded to know when the kingdom of God was coming? Was it his disciples or the Pharisees? It was the Pharisees. Now then, there's something else that we need to know about these Pharisees, and that's the word in verse 20. He answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. And in the companion Bible again, the margin says, hostile watching. It occurs only here, but the verb is used always in the bad sense, and occurs only in four places. I'm going to have you turn to Acts 9:24 for a moment. Acts 9:24, and we read this. But their lying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. This is the word, the verb of what we're taking in Luke 16. How were they watching the gates, and for what purpose? A good purpose or a bad one? They wanted to kill Paul. That's what they wanted to do. It says so. So there's one reference. The second reference that I have you look at is in Galatians 4:10. This is not so obvious, but you can get the thought here. He observed days and months and times and of years. And then if you go back again to chapter 6 of Luke, chapter 6 and verse 7. Let's see how this word is used there. And the scribes and Pharisees watched him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day. What was their purpose in watching him? Good or bad? That they might find an accusation against him. All right, so we'll take one more, and that is chapter 14 and verse 1. We won't bother with the other references because these are sufficient. And it came to pass, as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him. Well, it becomes apparent if you read the Gospels that they were always watching him to pick upon him, to find some fault with him, to get something on him, as we say today. So when he says that the kingdom of God cometh not with observation, he's simply saying that all your hostile watching, you're not going to find it that way, because it's going to be apparent when it comes. But this is the way it's coming, and this is what he goes on to say. So we're linking up chapter 17, verse 20, with chapter 18, verse 8. They demand, when shall the kingdom of God come? Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Now, we'll have to draw the connection as we develop the theme. Now, in verse 22, and he said unto the Pharisee, did he? The conversation changes. He says unto his disciples. So it's to the disciples that the rest of this chapter and that of chapter 18 has to do. And he says to them, the days will come when ye shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and ye shall not see. And they shall say unto you, see here or see there. Go not after them nor follow them. Now look at the illustrations that he gives. For as the lightning that lighteneth out of one part under heaven shineth unto another part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. What does it mean, in his day? Well, because of brevity of time, I want to suggest to you that in his day means the day of the Lord. That's the day of the Lord. That's his day. And that takes us into the book of Revelation. And the book of Revelation is concerning his coming back to earth. So even so shall it be in the day of his coming. Now, we're going to hold that in mind for a moment. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also be in the days of the Son of Man. Now, contrary to what I have preached in days gone by, and the suggestion of Scripture is a little different. And I'll give you what the Scripture says first. In the days of Noah, they did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage. And you ask me, what's wrong with that? Anything? Wouldn't you say that was God's order? Isn't that what was said in the beginning? Replenish the earth, multiply. Well, isn't this the procedure? They did eat, they drank, they married wives. And this is all in the imperfect tense. They were doing these things. Here is the point of this whole matter. They did this until the day that Noah entered into the ark, the flood came and destroyed them all. They went on living their natural, normal lives. And what had happened? All the time that this event is narrated, they saw Noah building the ark. What difference did it make to them? Nothing. They went on living their normal lives. I'm going to ask you the question. Is that what people are doing today? Well, I won't say they're living their normal lives, but they're living, doing these things. Whether it's normal or not, I don't know. Normal according to what? Well, it depends what section of society you're talking about, I guess. But the emphasis here is upon those little words, until the day Noah entered into the ark. And the flood came and caught them all unawares and destroyed them. Likewise, also as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built it. I remember my old homiletics professor in England preaching on this. And he said something that is more remarkable today than when he said it some 40 years ago. I hope I'm right in those number of years. But anyway, he says, one of the things that's going to happen before the Lord's come, a great building program. Would you say that's going on today? I didn't recognize Rhode Island. I didn't know Massachusetts. The whole thing has been cut up by freeways. I never saw such a devastation of the country. Beautiful landmarks and old places of history have been torn down ruthlessly. Some of the beautiful trees that we don't have out here, but they have out there that took perhaps 300 years to grow, they are being chopped down, cut down, bulldozed down. Building, and they call it progress. Be that as it may, the thought is this. They too engaged in these things. Now, evidently those in the days of Lot didn't learn much from the flood. The wickedness in the days of Lot didn't change. They went on doing what they wanted to do. But the same day, now notice this expression in verse 29, but the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Now, what is the great theme of these illustrations? Look at verse 24 again. For as the lightning that lighteneth out of one part unto heaven and to the other, and so on. Is that sudden? What about the next illustration in verse 27? Until the day. Then did the rain come suddenly? Just about as sudden as it came upon us a few weeks ago, I guess. Caught us unawares, didn't it? Caught some of you where you ought not to have been, maybe. Or where you wish you were. I won't say what not to be, but where you wish you hadn't been. Thousands upon thousands of people have been caught in floods untimely. Yet it was nothing like this one. That same day, the same day. And then long. People went on living in their immorality, in their sin, in doing the things that they counted on doing. But the same day that Lot was taken out, it came suddenly. Do you suppose that the Lord's coming is going to be sudden? Well, that's the burden of it here. The same day. In other words, the world is going on just as if nothing out of the way is happening. Just as if nothing is happening in the heavens preparing the way for the coming of the Lord. We're going on doing these things, marrying, giving in marriage, and building and planting and all these other things. And suddenly, it'll come to an end. It'll come to a stop with this. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. And then verses 31 and 17 continue. In that day, you see again the emphasis, in that day, he which shall be upon the housetop and is stuck in the house, did not come down to take it away. Now you do realize, I know, but you have to recognize the fact of the house in the east being different to our houses, inasmuch as they had a flat roof, probably a one-storied house, but it had a flat roof, and the only staircase in the house was on the outside that led up to the roof, where people could go up and spend the night in the cool air for sleep, and used it for other purposes. So if they were on the roof when Jesus came, he said, don't dare come down to go into the house to think you're going to carry anything away. All your prized valuables, all your nice antiques, and all your jewels, you can leave them in the house because you won't have time to go into the house and yet escape the trouble that's coming on the world at that time. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. And the same idea is there. Turn back what for? To rescue anything from the house. I think they might have learned a lesson there from A.D. 70. Now notice verse 32. Remember Lot's wife. What did she do? Huh? She turned back. Who said she turned back? I did. Because that's exactly what she did in her heart. She turned back. And because she turned back, she looked back. And that's what God says you're not to do. And you know, there is a theory, I don't know how much you can accept it or I can accept it, but there is a theory here that Sodom and Gomorrah was the result of an atomic action on God's part. Fire and brimstone. And what is one of the great things that we have warned against at looking at an atomic blast? Without some artificial aid. Now, whether that's what turned her into a pillar of salt, your guess is as good as anyone else's. But the fact is that she was smitten dead. Whosoever shall save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. I can't go into that this morning, but I tell you that in that night there shall be two men in one bed, and one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinded together, one shall be taken and the other left. Verse 36 is not in the original. But the thought is perhaps worth mentioning just the same. Two shall be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. And they answered and said unto him, where, Lord? Now this is a puzzler. Have you ever puzzled over it? Maybe you're smart enough that you don't have to. But what does it mean, where, Lord? And then what are you going to do with his answer? Again, the translation is a poor one. They say, where? And he said unto them, wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together. Now the unfortunate translation there is the word eagle. It's not an eagle, it's a vulture. And the word body is a carcass. Now does that help you? In what way does it help you? The whole thing is this. One's going to be taken and the other left. Well, who are they talking about when they say where? Taken where or left where? I suggest that it means those that are left. Because those that are taken can't be referred to as a carcass. But those that are left will be those that are dead, at least in one sense, that they are dead to what's happening. And the vultures will be gathered together. And that, I believe, is something that you get in the great tribulation. Now let's go on, because there is no real break here. And he spake a parable unto them. And we do harm to this subject if we just look upon it as a parable dealing with the subject of prayer. It does. It is just that. But it's more. There's a relationship which the context has already suggested and which our text suggests. And he spake unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Now, can I project into this the idea of the time when this praying is suggested? What about the tribulation theory? What about the last week of Daniel's 70 weeks? Men then ought to pray and not to faint. Things are coming upon the earth which will bring people into this position of collapse, of fainting, because of the things. And you turn back to Matthew 24, and there are many of them that are mentioned there. Now then, the parable is this, that explains that, saying, there was a city, in the city, a judge which feared not God nor regarded man, and there was a widow in that city, and she came to him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. There was some little problem there that he evidently could fix up for, but he would not for a while. And it was because of a persistency that he said, I'll deal with it, not because I want to, not because I'm interested in her trouble, but because she's pestering me, she's blacking my eye. She's giving me a black eye. And so for that reason he would. Now notice, and the Lord said, verse 6, the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said, and shall not God avenge you? Who's he going to avenge? His elect. Well, if that isn't the people that are be on earth of the Lord's people when he's about to come back, which cry day and night unto him, though he tarry or delay long with them, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. That is, when he comes, the vengeance will be his and he'll take action quickly. Now, don't you see, beloved, this prayer parable is to show us that though the unjust judge delayed his answer for selfish reasons, God is delaying the answer to the prayers of his people. Do you not suppose there are godly Jews today that are praying for vengeance? You better go to Israel and find out. What sort of a predicament are they in today? Do they know which way to turn? Of course, as a nation and as a people and as an official a statement, there has been absolutely no regard to God or their coming Messiah. They're seeking by force of arms and by wisdom and by the hope of ceasefire orders and peace conferences that this matter shall be resolved. But we know that in the midst of it all there is a remnant, God's elect, who are no question in my mind but what today are praying like this. What's going to happen to us? What's the outcome? Well, God say, I'm delaying, but not for the reason that the unjust judge delayed. I have no selfish motives in this. There is something more specific than that. Now, what is the answer to that? If you go back into your Old Testament, you get a picture. Why was it that the children of Israel were not allowed to go into the promised land and overcome it at once? And we're told the reason is this. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And I want to suggest to you today, in spite of all the wickedness that we see in the world, yet it's true that today the cup of iniquity is not yet filled up to the brim. But when it's filled up to the brim, the Lord will not delay his coming. He'll come back. So I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? So the whole matter here, the verses that we've dealt with that have been taken out of context, are all in connection with his return, and yet he climaxes by saying, when I come back, will there be faith on the earth? Now, I know that there, in the original, there is a definite article here, so that it would read, nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find the faith on the earth? And I believe there's a little difficulty there, because when we use the word defect, we think of something entirely in advance of this. In other words, the mystery which was made known to the Apostle Paul in later years is oftentimes referred to by us as the faith. This was the faith that he exhorted those of his day to keep. And so if you insert the word the article here, you may confuse people. There was a faith. It was the faith of the fathers. Will you turn now to Jude? The Epistle of Jude. You want to know what chapter? I could fool you. I don't think I could. Not this congregation. I could have fooled some congregations by asking them to turn to the 6th chapter of Jude. I'm sure I could. Like some preacher who asks his congregation to turn to the seventh chapter of Hezekiah, and they all started thumbing their Bible. There's a woeful ignorance of the Bible today. What's this Jude? Let's look at verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once for all delivered unto the saints. There it is, to contend for the faith once for all delivered unto the saints. So here, Jude had an idea of the faith. Now, to whom did Jude actually write? Is he not one of the circumcision writers? Isn't this a circumcision epistle? By that I mean, isn't this primarily to the Jew and to Israel? Read through it and see the illustrations and the names that are mentioned there. And you'll find that Cain and Balaam and Enoch and Adam and Michael the archangel are all mentioned here. And how the Lord saved his people out of the land of Egypt. It all goes back to Israel's history. And so there was the faith of the fathers. Now, I believe in Luke 18:8, if we want to use the word thee there, that nevertheless shall, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find thee faith on the earth, is definitely concerning Israel. Will there be any faith in Israel concerning their Messiah? And I believe it's still an open question. The Lord meant to say there will be very few who will have embraced the faith. Now, is that true today? Are there really, really many Jews that follow the Word of God? I doubt it. I doubt it. There is the remnant, but the nation as a whole, certainly the Jews in this country can hardly be accused of being religious. I don't know whether it's correct to blame the Hollywood Jews for all the uncleanness that comes out of Hollywood. I don't know. I'm not a judge. But we do know that many of the companies there are controlled by that nationality. What comes out wouldn't be exactly what I would call clean or kosher. So I'm taking this verse to mean that when the Son of Man cometh, just as it was in the days of Noah, just as it was in the days of Lot, his people will be carrying on. I don't know whether they'll have that slogan, but it'll be business as usual. In spite of the conflict, in spite of the war, they'll be doing those things which were done just prior to the day when God visited the people in the days of Noah and the days of Lot. He'll come suddenly and he'll find the majority of them without faith. That's why it is that all through the scriptures you want to notice this word elect, remnant, the elect. God has an elect people today. We are his elect. We were chosen, and that word means the same almost. We were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, and that's a long time before the nation of Israel was founded. But they are called to an elect nation, and within that elect nation there is an election. And I go further and say within the election there was an election. And so you get elections within elections. You say, boy, this is confusing. Well, it is. But listen, Peter, James, and John were in elect people, were they not? Were not these elected out of the 12 to come closer to the Lord? Were not these three given to understand more of the secrets of the kingdom than the others? Did not he take them up into the mountain to talk to them? Did he not show them his transfiguration? The others never saw it. So they were elect within the 12. The 12 were an elect within the 70 or more. And they were an elect within the nation. So it is that this people, this elect remnant in these last days prior to his coming, will possibly be the few who have not bowed the knee to Baal, to use an old expression, and who have served him faithfully. But shall he find the faith that the prophet left with Israel? Will he find it when he comes back? And the question is open. So, beloved, this morning I thought I'd just take this, and the Son of Man cometh, and shall he find faith on the earth? You say, well, what has that got to do with us? Well, actually, it has nothing to do with us. For the simple reason, I want you to turn again to Colossians 3. For I believe that Colossians 3 is our hope and not his personal coming back to earth. Not his bodily return. Not his parousia or parousia, but his manifestation, his epiphania. Chapter 3 of Colossians. If ye then, or since ye be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. Can you bear with me for a minute when I refer to a very popular, ever-growing ism of today? I refer to Armstrong. I don't know what he calls his group, but he is the founder of the Ambassador College in Pasadena and another one in England. And if you get his magazine, The World Tomorrow, very clever, he has two magazines. One is Plain Truth, the other one is World Tomorrow. Let me tell you something, Plain Truth and The World Tomorrow, as far as the format and the printing and the publishing, it excels any magazine on the market. It's a marvelous piece of printing, color printing. But Plain Truth is dealing with the events of the day. There's very little religion in that. There's very little of their doctrine in it. But when you get World of Tomorrow, it takes many of those same events of the day and tells you, and one of the subjects in there this month is there a heaven? And are we going to heaven? And because he establishes his following on the Old Testament, there is no such thing as heaven. It's here upon earth that we're all going to come. I don't know what he does. He quotes from Ephesians. He quotes from others. But read this. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him. Where? And how? I think there are two things in that word, in glory. It is a condition. We shall have glorified bodies. We shall be glorified together with him. But it'll be in glory. Where does God dwell today? In glory. Read through the book of Revelation and see about the throne and those countless myriads that surround the throne. Read about that one before whom John said, I fell at his feet as one dead. The glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, even at that stage, overwhelmed and overpowered him. We shall be manifest with him in glory. And it's my conviction, brethren, that the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is in three stages and not two, as some people predict. The two stages that is common today is, first of all, he's coming for his people, and then he's coming with his people. And one has to do with the catching up of 1 Thessalonians 4. That's when he's coming for his people. They will be caught up to meet him in the air. And then the second part is when he comes down to earth and will reign over the earth from Jerusalem. That'll be his personal return. But I take exception to that inasmuch as I believe there are three great bodies of people that are the Lord. There is an earthly people. There is a heavenly people. Hebrews speaks about it. It's the bride of Christ. There is a super heavenly people, which is the church, which is his body. And if Jesus is to come back to earth, then it must be that the first manifestation of him, the first unveiling, if you want to use that word here, will be in the glory. And we, the church, which is his body, will be made manifest to whom? The heavenly host. Are there heavenly hosts? Well, even Armstrong will admit that there are. He wants to talk about them as those who are plaguing the people today, and I agree with that. But there are heavenly hosts before whom the church, which is his body, will be manifest. Will be manifested there with him. And I believe that his manifestations of the heavenly host will be along that line as head of this church that now is down here in a sort of a mystery form, hidden away. So listen, beloved, you and I, as we walk out into the world amongst other Christians, can anyone tell whether we're any different to them? Even granted that we live a good life and they live a good life, even admitting that there is the outshining of Christ in every one of us, is there anything to tell them of the super heavenly position to which we are destined? Nothing. What does John 3 tell us? Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be or may be. Shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. I want to suggest to you that if we shall be like him and we shall see him, that we shall be with him where he is. So there is the manifestation of him in the glory. The next phase will be to come down and to rapture those people that belong to the bride, that will be caught up to meet him, and so be ever with the Lord. And then his final stage will be to come down to manifest himself. And when he comes down to earth, all these other things have happened in the heavens and the heavenlies and would not have been observed by men and on the earth. When he comes down suddenly, those that are on earth, what? Every eye shall see him. And that's when these events that I've been talking about this morning will take place. And he will come suddenly upon them out of the blue and will catch them unawares, as were the people in Noah's day and in Lot's day. Beloved, will he find the faith that Paul left when he comes on the earth? How few there are today. And you know, the sad thing is that every once in a while it comes to my attention that even those who have believed the mystery, who have believed the great secret and the glorious position that we occupy, that there are some that are departing from that. One great writer who I have valued very much, my earlier ministry, for the books that he wrote, has now disavowed it and said that these words that he wrote were of the flesh. Well, I can only make this comment. If the words that he wrote in those books were of the flesh, I'd like to see what he wrote when he was in the spirit. Because they are the classics, as one man said, of our position. But for some reason or other, he seems to have abandoned that position. What for, I don't know. That was not told. But beloved, we need to be faithful until the end. Are we going to sacrifice it now, all these blessings that we have in Christ, or are we going to continue? Remember, it was those in the book of the Revelation who were spoken of as being overcomers that inherited so much. And we heard this morning in Sunday school, beware lest any man defraud you of your reward. So let's keep on and answer the question here in the affirmative. Yes, he will find our faith strong and vigorous when that hour comes to call his church unto himself. Shall we pray? And now, our Father, we pray that I would sanctify to our heart's good and to our blessing this message this morning, and may it be to thy glory and the glory of thy Son, for we ask it in Christ's name.